All right, we're underway. Again, it's section 51, lesson 9, page 48 in your outline. And section 170 is where we'll pick up the new material. Now, last week, we were in Perea. Yeshua had finished up his teaching tour of Galilee, his teaching tour of Judea, and now he's coming to a close, finishing up his teaching tour in Perea, three areas of major Jewish settlement in the first century. And as he taught in Perea, he taught the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And we explored the fact that the Pharisees taught that the one that the Lord loves, he prospers. So if you were rich and prospering, obviously God was favoring you. Obviously you were entitled to the kingdom of heaven. And so we have in this little illustration the Pharisee's home to the top in the back there, and he's living sumptuously. But on his doorstep lies Lazarus, the beggar. And so obviously God loves me and is prospering me, but I don't know about Lazarus. You know, obviously God is not prospering him, so it's doubtful he may not get in the kingdom. That was the thinking. Well, they both died, and they both went to Sheol or Hades. And much to their surprise, the Pharisee ended up in the state of torment, one state in Sheol or Hades, and Lazarus ended up in Abraham's bosom or paradise, another state in Sheol or Hades. And there's a great chasm between the two. And they could communicate across that chasm and see each other across that great divide, but no one could pass from one to the other. And the rich Pharisee begged Abraham to send Lazarus back, to resurrect Lazarus, to go to his brothers so that his brothers would be warned and they would repent and not come to the place of torment. And what did Abraham say? He said, they have Moses and the prophets. And the importance of the Word of God is brought out through that comment. This is not a casual book. The message in this book determines our eternal destiny. It's not something to be skimmed over like a cheap paperback pulp fiction novel. If a person does not believe Moses and the prophets, they're not going to believe a spectacular miracle such as resurrection. So that basically brings us to section 170, which is the sickness and death of Lazarus. And you know, one of the very important points of this movement in the story here is the fact that a Lazarus is resurrected. Now, the Lazarus we read about in section 170 and 171 is not the same Lazarus in the previous story. The Lazarus in the previous story was a poor beggar. But the Lazarus we run into in section 170 and 171 owned a house. And so he was fairly well off. He and his sisters lived in that house. So it's not the same person. But the name is the same. And that's important. A Lazarus will be resurrected from the dead. What will be the reaction of the religious leadership? That's the question that lays before us. All right, so let's pick it up on page 48, section 170. Now, I'm going to give you a disclaimer here. This incident, section 170 and 171, is a very deep, very rich incident in the life of the Messiah. And so my handling of this incident in this particular study will seem a bit shallow to you. It will be shallow because a detailed study of these two paragraphs belongs to a study of the book of John. And a study of the book of John is not our purpose here. So we are going to kind of skim over sections 170 and 171. So just be patient. That fits into the philosophy of our class. We are not getting into this in detail. So with that disclaimer, we will, in these next two paragraphs, we'll run into the seventh of John's seven signs. We'll encounter the fifth of John's seven I Ams, I am the resurrection and the life, in page section 171, verse 25. And we'll also run across another example of John's subtheme, the conflict between light and darkness. And that'll be in verses 9 and 10. Alrighty, so as we begin with the death of Lazarus, I want to clarify to everybody that there are two Bethanies involved here, so don't get confused. The first Bethany is Bethany beyond the Jordan. This is in Perea. This is where Yeshua is teaching at the moment, somewhere in Perea, somewhere in the location of Bethany beyond the Jordan. The Bethany that he's going to go to is Bethany near Jerusalem, okay, a second Bethany on the western side of the Jordan River, Bethany near Jerusalem. Two Bethanies. All right, everybody clear on that? Question. No, the biblical Perea is on the eastern side of the Jordan River. Okay, it's the yellow territory you see on the map here, that yellow slotch, all of that is Perea.
So they
okay.
just named the current Perea that name?
Yeah, it's not the biblical location, no. All righty. So Jesus is going to leave Perea, and he's going to go up the Jericho-Jerusalem road, and he's going to go from the region of Bethany beyond the Jordan to the town of Bethany near Jerusalem. All right? Two Bethanies there. All right, let's start with verses 1 through 3. We're section 170, the sickness and death of Lazarus, about the middle of page 158. So is everybody there okay? John 11, verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, of the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. The sisters therefore sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. So word is sent to Jesus from Judea to Perea that Lazarus' family, by the Lazarus family, that he is very sick. And the purpose of the message is to get Jesus to drop everything he's doing and come right away and heal Lazarus. This is a first century 9/11 call, okay? You know, pay it. Please, Lord, come right away, all right? And did you notice that word, behold, Lord? They sent to him saying, Lord, behold. That word behold means pay special attention. This is a serious message. Lord, we are imploring you to come as soon as possible and heal Lazarus. Well, Jesus responds in verse 4. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it. So he tells us that the sickness is not for the purpose of death. Now Lazarus will die, but that's not the purpose of his illness. It has a deeper purpose. Remember that Jesus has been promising the nation they will receive only one more sign. Only one sign remains for the nation as a whole, the sign of Jonah, the sign of resurrection. So when this miracle is performed, it will be for the nation's benefit. It'll be for the benefit of the masses. Okay? So the sickness and death of Lazarus is not for the purpose of his death, although he will die, it's for the purpose of him becoming the first sign of Jonah. Now, unless we understand that, verses 5 and 6 make absolutely no sense. Verse 5. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When therefore he heard that he was sick, he stayed then 2 days longer in the place where he was. You know, he does not answer a 9/11 call. How'd you like your EMT to say, oh yeah, we'll be there in a couple days, or we'll be there in a couple hours? You know, Jesus deliberately does not come. That word therefore is a very important word. It's because Lazarus was sick that he makes no movement toward Judea, toward Bethany. So he stayed put for 2 more days, and that was long enough to make sure Lazarus was very, very dead. Okay, no doubt about it. He was stone cold dead. When I read this, I think of the Munchkins in The Wizard of Oz. Remember the little Munchkin, coroner? He gives a death report on the Wicked Witch. He's most sincerely dead, you know? Well, that's the way Lazarus is. He is most sincerely dead. All right, but there's a purpose for this. There's a purpose for this. Verses 7 through 15. After this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." And the disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again?" Remember back to section 160? We're in the temple. They picked up stones to stone him. Perhaps those very defiled altar stones that were in place in the temple. Okay? Then he leaves and goes to Perea. They're referring back to just a short time ago. Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." And here we see that, look at the sub-theme in John's Gospel, the conflict between light and darkness in verses 10 and 11. Or verses 9 and 10. Verse 11. "This he said, and after that he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep.' The disciples therefore said to him, 'Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover.' Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. Then Jesus therefore said to them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him.'" All right, verse 14 confirms it again. Lazarus is very dead. "And only after this will he move to Judea from Perea. And the disciples know the danger because they will once again be under the jurisdiction of the Sanhedrin. And good old Thomas, a faithful pessimist, makes a very obvious comment in verse 16. Thomas, therefore, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us go, let us also go, that we may die with him.'" Now, Thomas is often criticized for this remark. He's often laughed at. You know, look at old doubting Thomas, the pessimist. Well, he was a pessimist. But this statement is a statement of commitment and faith. You know, he's a pessimist, but these are words of loyal devotion, because his fears are not unrealistic, are they? His fears are not unfounded. So what does that tell us? That tells us that Thomas possessed courage. He possessed courage. You know, courage is looking danger straight in the eye and going into harm's way anyway. Foolhardiness is an emotional, you know, charge into the dark there, into danger. That's just foolhardiness. That's just emotionalism. But true courage is looking danger right in the eye and going into harm's way anyway. And that's what Thomas did. He's taking the lead here. It's not Peter who says this. You know, Peter? Thomas shows his courage right here. He's got more courage than Peter because he takes the lead at this moment. All righty, let's go to section 171. We're at page 49 at the top of the page. And Lazarus is raised from the dead. So now they return to Bethany. And I showed you some pictures when we first came to Bethany. Remember when he started his teaching tour of Judea? He left Jerusalem and he went to Bethany. And there, 13 guys descended upon the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. So it must have been a fairly good-sized house to accommodate them all. And Martha was charging around him, trying to make sure everybody had dinner, right? And Mary was sitting at Yeshua's feet, worshiping. So I showed you this. A picture of Bethany, and here is a similar picture, probably taken by the same photographer around the middle of the 1800s or later. And this was the picture I showed you earlier. Probably very similar to the way Bethany looked in the first century. Little, small, box-type houses with flat roofs. The only thing that probably is an addition there is that church steeple over on the right side. Other than that, it probably looks very much like the ancient Bethany. So we've returned to Bethany, and we come to a confrontation between Jesus and Martha. So let's start in verses 17 through 27. Section 171, verse 17. All the way to, to 24, verse 24. I better change that on my notes here. All right. Verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. But Mary still sat in the house. Martha, therefore, said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, Your brother shall rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Now you notice in verse 19, we read a reference to Jews coming and consoling Mary and Martha. Now this is a reference to the Jewish tradition of sitting Shiva. The word Shiva means seven. And it's Jewish custom for the mourner to remain at home and mourn for 7 days, while friends and other relatives visit and comfort and pray with the mourner. Now I have an article for you on sitting Shiva on the top of page 49 there from Encyclopedia Judaica under the subheading of mourning. So you can read that and get a little more insight into this custom of sitting Shiva. And Martha then comes to Jesus, and she knows of his power before death. I mean, she's seen him perform miracles, but she does not yet recognize his power over death. And so he responds to her a little, rebuke here with his very famous comment in verses 25 and 26. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? That's the question that faces everybody in this world, isn't it? So he's trying to teach her that his power is unlimited. He's trying to teach her that he has control over death. See, the one who is the believer, you and I, Lazarus, you and I, may die physically, but we will never die spiritually. And furthermore, once we die physically, we will live again and never die. And so Martha's confession of his messiahship, Martha's answer to his question, do you believe this, comes out in verse 27. And she said to him, Yes, Lord. I have believed that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. So that's the answer we want everybody in this planet to make, isn't it? Yes, Lord. That's what we're shooting for. So she recognizes his messiahship, but she still can't comprehend the extent of his authority and power. So turn now to page 50. Turn to the next page, and we have a confrontation between Jesus and Mary. So let's read verses 28 through 31. And when she had said this, she went away and called Mary her sister, saying secretly, The teacher is here and is calling for you. I just want to stop right here. To me, it always amazes me that she comes to Jesus with this little rebuke. You know, how come you didn't come here and heal my brother? And he tells her that I'm the Messiah. Do you believe this? And she confesses her faith in the Messiah, and that heals everything. You know, that brings calm to her heart. You know, that gets rid of all the resentment and the bitterness and all that's going on in her heart. And she gets it. And the comfort is there, and she leaves and she begins to minister to her sister. She goes to her sister and said, you know, I don't know what her sister was doing. When she heard that Jesus was coming, how did Mary react? Nah, I don't want to see him. Yeah, he let Jesus die, you know. Was that a reaction? Was she home wailing and feeling sorry for herself? So Martha leaves and goes and ministers to her sister. The teacher wants to see you. Okay, very important thing she did here. Her whole attitude was changed. You know, and if we really grasp who Jesus is the way she did, you know, that'll heal a lot of hurts and bring a lot of comfort to our heart, just like it did with Mary. I love that. How it just, you know, in a matter-of-fact way, says she just left and went back. But so much happened there, I think. All right. Verse 28 then. The teacher is calling for you. She goes to her sister. Verse 29. And when she heard of it, she rose quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Page 160, verse 31. And the Jews then, who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now, like Martha, Mary recognizes his power before death, but she doesn't understand he has power over death. Verse 32. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and she fell at his feet, saying, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. So in the statements of both sisters at this point, you know, there's a tone of rebuke for Jesus not having come when he first got the message. They knew he had the power to raise Lazarus from sickness. And if he had, Lazarus would still be living. So there's a little bit of resentment and a blame there. So we're now in the middle of page 50. Now we come to the incident with Jesus and Lazarus. So let's pick it up on verse 33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply grieved, moved in spirit, and was troubled, and said, Where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. And so the Jews were saying, Behold how he loved him. But some of them said, Could not this man who opened the eyes of him who was blind have kept this man also from dying? All right, I want to make a comment about the weeping that the people are doing and that the weeping that Jesus will do. It's not the same Greek word that is used for the weeping of the people and the weeping of Jesus. When Mary and the people are weeping, the Greek word is that they are wailing loudly. Now here's what they're doing up on the screen. Now this is an Arab funeral, and I don't know the fella who died here. I don't know if he was a father or a brother or a terrorist or a distant relative or what. I don't know the circumstances, but I do know that these women are doing Middle Eastern wailing. This is the type of mourning that Mary was doing. This is the type of weeping that the Jews were doing. Very simple, very similar to this. This is a Middle Eastern mourning style. Okay, do you get it? This is weeping and wailing. This is what the first Greek word means. All right, but there's a different Greek word used in relation to Jesus. The Greek word used with Jesus means that he said silent, quiet tears. Okay, Jesus is not weeping and wailing like this. And I think this is a good illustration of what was going on. The only change I would make is, if I was the artist, I would paint Mary with her head back and her mouth open, rocking in agony, wailing in agony, you know. My brother would not have died, you know, just in a deep emotion. But what is Jesus doing? Quiet, silent tears. He's not caught up in the emotion of the moment. He's not mourning over Lazarus' death. Believe me, he knows that in just a few minutes, he's going to call him from the grave. He's not mourning Lazarus. We'll learn what he is mourning. Here's another picture. I like this one too, illustrating Jesus' silent, quiet weeping. What is he weeping about? Again, it's not the death of Lazarus. It's something else. It's something else.
The word troubled in the scripture,
we
never think of Jesus as troubled.
Well, we'll expand that word just a little bit in another few moments. All right, verse 38. Verse 38. Jesus, therefore, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was leaning against it. Now the Greek word translated deeply moved here in this verse means to be angry. It means to be angry. When Yeshua saw the misery that sin and death brings upon people, he was angry at sin and death. That's what he was weeping over. He was weeping over the misery that had descended upon Mary, whom he loved, upon Martha, whom he loved, upon the Jewish multitudes, whom he loved, and they're all weeping and wailing. That's what he's angry about. Angry enough to shed quiet, silent tears. All righty. They make it to the tomb. They now arrive at the tomb. Now, here is a colorized picture taken in the 1800s of the traditional tomb of Lazarus. It's been colorized with watercolors. That was a style of doing things a few years back before color pictures, or color film and all that. And so that's a picture of the tomb in the 1800s. This is a picture of the tomb today. Hasn't changed much, has it? Okay, there's one view of the tomb. Now we're on the street level looking back at the tomb. And there it is, and you can see a little bit of modern Bethany in the background. Again, this is the traditional tomb. I can't vouch for its accuracy. I've never been there because this is in the West Bank, so I haven't made it there yet. You go into that tomb, and you go down a flight of stairs from the modern street level. You take a 180-degree turn, and you go down another 5 or so feet into the actual tomb itself. And you can see that the two entrances there. Here's another view focusing on that second set of stairs going down to the first century level. You can see the 21st century stairs on the left there, and the stairs going down to the first century level. And now this is inside the tomb, looking from the inside out. So again, this is the traditional tomb of Lazarus that can be visited today. All righty. Now, the ones standing around and wailing are the ones that were mentioned in verse 37. Let's go back to verse 37 again. But some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of him who was blind have kept this man also from dying? Now, these are people who had witnessed the miracle of the man born blind. That was a messianic miracle. Now, healing common sicknesses is not a messianic miracle in Jewish thinking. So the reasoning is something like this. So certainly, if he could do a messianic miracle, which is the major miracle, why couldn't he do a minor miracle of keeping Lazarus alive? Why couldn't he do the minor miracle of keeping him from dying? So they have a critical spirit, and they are analyzing his messianic credentials here. Now we come to verse 39, and Jesus orders that the stone be taken away. And we're now on page 51, verses 39 through 40, top of page 51 there. And Jesus said, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. And Jesus said to her, did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So there's going to be quite an odor because Lazarus is most sincerely dead. His body is beginning to putrefy, so it stinks. So we're now in the middle of the 7 days of sitting Shiva. Now this is very important in light of Jewish theology. In Jewish theology, the rabbis teach that at death, the spirit hovers over the body for 3 days, and so while the spirit is hovering over the body, there is a chance of resuscitation. But by the 4th day, the spirit departs to Hades or Sheol. So there is no chance in Jewish thinking of resuscitation at this point. Now, let me give you some examples of this theology. This is not biblical theology. This is rabbinic theology. The Midrash, Genesis Rabbah 107. Bar Kappa taught, until 3 days after death, the soul keeps on returning to the grave, thinking that it will go back into the body. But when it sees that the facial features have become disfigured, it departs and abandons it, the body. Leviticus Rabbah 18:1. Rabbi Abba ben Rabbi Papai and Rabbi Joshua of Sichnin said in the name of Rav Levi, see the typical rabbinic teaching here, for 3 days after death, the soul hovers over the body intending to re-enter it. But as soon as it sees its appearance change, it departs, as it is written, when his flesh that is on him is distorted, his soul shall mourn over him, and they justify their theology using Job 14:22. And verse 18, Leviticus Rabbah 18:1, Bar Kappa said, the full force of mourning lasts for 3 days. Why? Because for that length of time, the shape of the face is recognizable, even as we have learned in the Mishnah. Evidence to prove a man's death is admissible only in respect to the full face, with the nose, and only by one who has seen the corpse within 3 days after death. So that's that rabbinic theology we're talking about. All right, so the question before us now is, for whom is this miracle going to be performed? And you'll find that out after the break. So go ahead and take your break, and we'll come back when you hear the shofar. All right, I asked the question before the break, who was this miracle for? Is this miracle going to be performed for Mary and Martha to ease their agony? Is this miracle going to be performed for Lazarus because he's the man who died? We'll pick it up on verses 41 and 42. Page 160 in your harmony. And we're in the middle, I think, of, middle of page 51. Jesus and the multitude. Verses 41 and 42. So they removed the stone, and Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hearest me, and I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people standing around, I said it, that they may believe that thou didst send me. So the miracle is for the multitude. The miracle is for the nation of Israel. This is the miracle. This is the sign that he's been promising for all these years. And it's unlike any other miracles. It's the first sign of Jonah, the sign of resurrection. And they must respond to this sign because this sign is a direct claim to messiahship. It is a direct claim to deity. So now we come to the resurrection of Lazarus itself, the bottom of page 51. With verses 43 and 44. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. That must have been quite an amazing scene. And someone has often said, what would have happened if Jesus had not used Lazarus' name? What if Jesus had just said, come forth? Everybody would have come forth, right? Only Lazarus, you come forth. Now, some comments about the grave clause. There are two basic positions you'll run into about the Jewish wrappings of a body, of a corpse in those days. One position is the shroud position, you know, like the Shroud of Turin. I don't accept the Shroud of Turin at all. I don't think it is valid, but you're going to run across that. And so those who take that position would see the grave clothes, something like this great big sheet that's covering the body here. But that doesn't seem to be accurate representation of how a corpse was wrapped. This seems to be a better representation. The strips of cloth cut up and then wrapped around the body, with the spices or something put in between the folds. So that probably is a much better rendition of how Lazarus was wrapped up in the grave. To keep the smell down, to counteract the aroma. Okay, yes. Oh, yeah, yeah.
In our culture, we, you know, they're preserved.
They're preserved by the,
the
thing yeah.
They do decompose fast.
Quite rapidly, yeah.
So, anyway.
So, yeah, that was the custom to use these spices. We'll come across this with Yeshua's burial as well. Now, just something about Mary and Martha. Martha's emphasis was practicality. She was a practical-minded believer, and her emphasis was service to God. Mary, her sister, was very different. She was theologically motivated, and so her emphasis was the worship of God. Now, back in section 142, Mary shined. You know, she shined very brightly. She sat at Yeshua's feet. She absorbed his teaching. She had fellowship with him, and Martha tried to serve and was a little irritated that she wasn't helping. But in this section, it's Martha who shines forth. It's because Martha who obeys. She's the one who goes and gets her sister. She's the one that sees to it that the stone is rolled away. You know, so both aspects of faith are needed, and both aspects of faith are used by God. So both of these ladies have their strong points come to the fore in two different situations. Okay? Excuse again? Yeah, Martha's always getting knocked, but here she shines because she obeys, you know? She's more practical. She gets it done, yes.
Would the mourners have been the ones who rolled the stone away?
She probably didn't do it personally, no. The people around her, yes.
Whoever
was there, she ordered them, go ahead and take away the stone. So there were enough men around, it was probably fairly heavy, and they were able to do it. All righty, let's go to lesson 9. We're on page 52 now of your outline. And we come now to the decision of the Sanhedrin to put Jesus to death. And this is picked up by John. Section 172 is the bottom of page 160, John 11, verse 45. We continue on in John 11. Now we're going to look at two responses to the raising of Lazarus. We begin in verse 45. Many, therefore, of the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what he had done, believed in him. So some of the multitude that has come to console Mary and Martha respond properly to the miracle. They come to faith. And that's the response that God designs or desires from the nation. But, you know, we Jews tend to have a leadership complex. We want our leaders to tell us what to believe. And so the leadership complex comes out in verse 46, top of page 161. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. So these guys want the Pharisees to evaluate the miracle and tell them what to believe. Now the Pharisees know that this is the promised sign, so they are obligated to respond to it. Verses 47 and 48. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. The response the Sanhedrin meets. The Sanhedrin is made up of Pharisees and Sadducees. And the problem, what to do, you know? This movement is unstoppable. Everything we tried fails. We can't stop this guy. If we leave him alone, it's just going to go on and on and on, and more people are going to believe in him, and the Romans are going to get word of it, and they're going to take away our place and our nation. So now we see the real reason for rejecting Jesus. The real reason is loss of personal position. Loss of personal authority, loss of personal power, loss of personal prosperity. Jesus is a personal challenge to these guys. They're not looking out for the good of the nation. This is just like the rejection of John the Baptist. Remember, the rejection of John the Baptist was for personal reasons. But the formal charge was different. The formal charge was political. And that same sequence will happen here with the Messiah. What happened with the herald will happen to the king. Yes. Question. Because this is a claim to be the Messianic king, that this is the true king of Israel, not the Romans, and they're thinking of a reigning king who's going to throw the Romans out, you know? That's what the people are expecting. So the Romans are afraid are going to get a wind of a Messianic movement, a rebellion. And of course, since Jesus is not the Messiah, the Romans will come in, everybody will believe in Jesus, we'll have a massive rebellion on our hands, and the Romans will wipe us out. That's their fear. That's their fear. Okay? Does that make sense? Okay. All right, let's move on to verses 49 and 50. But a certain one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation should not perish." Now, Caiaphas tells them what to do in spite of the many signs that Jesus has performed. Let's skip down to verse 53. Drop down a couple of verses to verse 53. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. That's the conclusion of the Sanhedrin. That's the position of the Sanhedrin. Now, the gospel writer John sees irony in the closing stages of the life of Messiah. And the first irony would be the words of Caiaphas. The words of Caiaphas are absolutely true. One man will die on behalf of the nation. But Caiaphas means this from the political point of view. God means it from the spiritual point of view. And the irony here is that Caiaphas is prophesying. He's an evil man. And yet he is still prophesying. Verses 51 and 52. "Now this he did not say on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but that he might also gather together all into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." So remember, God is not honoring the man here. Caiaphas is an evil man. God is honoring the position of high priest. And because he's honoring the position of high priest, the words are God-given revelation. So the Sanhedrin now carries out their rejection of Jesus to a further degree. Turn now to page 53. Now the initial reaction, top of page 53, the initial rejection, of the Messiahship of Jesus was in Matthew chapter 12. Remember that a good number of sessions ago. There in Matthew 12, they claimed that Jesus was not the Messiah, but that he performed messianic miracles because he was demon-possessed, right? The rejection of the Messiahship of Jesus. This is the final rejection of his Messiahship. And with this rejection, he is sentenced to death. The death sentence is now passed. Verse 54. So Jesus knows what happens. He takes appropriate action. Jesus therefore no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. So knowing that this is happening, Jesus leaves Jerusalem. So here's our map. He is in Bethany near Jerusalem. Ephraim is about 15 miles to the north in the Judean hills, in the Judean wilderness. So he very discreetly leaves the region of Jerusalem and he goes to this area of Ephraim to get away from the authority of the Sanhedrin. Okay, question?
I didn't know that evil men could
prophesy. Yes, God is not limited to anybody. Take, for example, Balaam, the wicked... Yes. Prophecy has to be 100% true. Yes. Well, yes, it's one of those paradoxes of Scripture. God is not limited by man. And he uses Balaam, the idol worshiper, to utter the Balaam oracles in the book of Numbers. He uses a donkey in Balaam's case. Here he uses the high priest, not because the high priest is a holy man. He's not. But because he's sitting in a holy office. So he honors the office and gives revelation through the priest. Does he do that today? Not today. We have the full Word of God. We have the complete Bible. So we don't have prophecies like this today. Okay? Prophets will return, though, in the tribulation period. We'll get the two prophets. They'll return in the tribulation period. They will be righteous men. Those two guys will be righteous men. All righty. Now, the next time he heads into Judea, it's going to be for the purpose of dying. It'll be for the purpose of dying. So section 173, we're now in the middle of page 53. The healing of 10 lepers while passing through Samaria and Galilee. So now Caiaphas is going to get a personal witness. And so let's pick it up on verse 11, section 173, page 171 there on your harmony. Verse 11, Luke 17, 11. And it came about while he was on his way to Jerusalem that he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. Well, here is the apparent course that Yeshua took. He left the Jerusalem area. He went to Ephraim. You see that on the map? Then apparently he is going to go between Samaria, which is the northern green area here, and Galilee, which is the yellow area here. And there's kind of a no man's land between the two. So he leaves Ephraim and he goes up the main roads there, and now he is somewhere between Samaria and Galilee, somewhere in that no man's land. Maybe he's at Scythopolis. That's a Beit Shan. For those of you who have gone to Israel with me, we've been to Beit Shan. He might have gone to Beit Shan, anywhere in that area. We really don't know where he was. He's just in the Jezreel Valley there somewhere. This is where the event takes place. All righty. And he's moving toward Jerusalem for the final time. So we pick it up now on verse 12. And he entered a certain village, and 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him, and they raised their voices, saying, "Yeshua, Master, have mercy on us." So 10 men approach him. They're all lepers. They've been keeping their distance because lepers were supposed to be 6 feet away from you. You weren't supposed to get near lepers. But they approach, and the healing, remember, the healing of a leper is a messianic miracle, one of the three messianic miracles. And the last time he did this, he healed one leper and sent him to the priesthood. And what resulted from that? The result from that was an 8-day investigation of the healing, as authorized in the book of Leviticus. The priesthood had to question the leper. Who are you? Did he have a genuine case of leprosy? Was it genuinely healed? How was it healed? Who did it? And when they found out that it was a genuine healing, they then had to go through the leper cleansing ceremony. Remember all that way back? All right. So they found out that Jesus had healed the leper. And that was a claim to messiahship. Now in this paragraph, he doesn't heal one leper, he heals 10. He heals 10. Verse 14. And when he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And it came about as they were going, they were cleansed. So now, 10 lepers are going to approach the priesthood. And believe me, Caiaphas is going to hear about this. 10 lepers are going to approach Caiaphas. And 10 times over, he's going to have to investigate the nature of their healings. And 10 times over, the verdict will be the same. They were healed by Jesus. And so there's a tenfold claim to be the Messiah. You know, is this Yeshua's sense of humor? You know, that he sends 10 lepers to this to Caiaphas? So the very man who rejected his messiahship now must do the investigations, and 10 times over he's faced with the evidence of Yeshua's messiahship. But you know, this is not only Yeshua's sense of humor, this also points out Yeshua's love. Because over and over again, 10 times, he's appealing to the leaders to repent. Change your mind about my messiahship. You know, he did that with Pharaoh too, right? 9 times he went to Pharaoh, he said, "Let my people go." And then he sent a 10th sign. And that's when Pharaoh finally let the people go. Well, 10 signs are coming to this high priest as well. All right, let's go to page 54. So that's a lesson for Caiaphas. Now he has some lessons for his disciples. He's still teaching them, and it's a lesson in thankfulness. Verses 15 and 16. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God in a loud voice. And he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him, and he was a Samaritan. Of the 10, one man comes back. It's not even the Jewish guys. You know, verses 17 through 19. Jesus answered and said, "Where were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they?" Verse 18, top of page 162. "Was no one found who turned back to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." So it was the faith of all of them, of all 10 of them, that had healed them. He was responding to their faith, but only one gives thanks. And you know, you guys, God appreciates thankfulness. Why? Because the world never thanks him. You know, the world out there says, "Oh, this just happened through chemistry and chance." And the world is turning more and more atheistic. But we as believers are supposed to thank him. It really warms God's heart when we do so. So for that reason, I put a study on Thanksgiving on pages 54 and 55. That's just copied out of the New Topical Textbook. But it's a study on Thanksgiving that I want you guys to go through. And I just want to encourage you to thank God for the big things and the small things in your life, okay? That he's in charge, and you know, the world doesn't thank him, and he appreciates being thanked, just like you do, just like you and I appreciate being thanked. All right, bottom of page 55. We now come to an introduction of the new form of the kingdom. Verses 20 and 21. "Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Nor will they say, "Look, here it is," or "There it is. For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst."' So he says to them, 'The kingdom of God is now among you or in your midst.'" Now this is a result of the rejection of his messiahship. The messianic kingdom will not be set up at this time. But another form of the kingdom will be set up, which is the mystery form of the kingdom. And this is not a visible kingdom like the messianic kingdom was. It does not come with observation, he says. It's not in one place, but it is among them. Now, during the mystery form of the kingdom, the king is not physically present. He's not physically present, but he is ruling in the hearts of his subjects. See, the kingdom of God is in this room because the Holy Spirit is indwelling every one of you. So the kingdom of God is in our midst, the mystery form of the kingdom. Now, I gave you a chart outlining the five factors, the five facets of the kingdom of God way back on lesson 6, page 6. Now, I'm going to reproduce that chart and bring it next week for you so you can stick it in here, okay? But in that chart, we went over the five facets of the kingdom of God, and one of those facets is the mystery form of the kingdom. So I want to review that aspect of the chart right now, and you can look it up on Lesson 6, page 6, or you can put an additional chart here in this place when you get it next week. So the title is The Mystery Form of the Kingdom. That's one of the five facets of the kingdom of God. And a mystery is defined in Ephesians 3, 2 through 10, and Colossians 1, 25 and 26. A mystery is a truth concealed in Tanakh, concealed in the Hebrew Scripture, but revealed in the New Covenant for the first time. Okay? Something that needs to be revealed. Now, the definition of the mystery form of the kingdom. Say again.
Go back.
Okay, you have this. You'll get this next week. Okay, you have this in Lesson 6, page 6. You'll get it next week. Okay? All right. A definition of the mystery form of the kingdom. Conditions on earth during the king's absence. That's the definition of the mystery form of the kingdom. He explains what we're going through today. Remember that? When his messiahship was rejected, he stopped teaching in propositional truth. He began teaching in parables. Okay? And the mystery form of the kingdom is explained in those parables. Matthew 4, Matthew 13, Luke 8. Remember, we went through all those parables. And what did they do? They outlined exactly what we're experiencing today, because he's outlining the mystery form of the kingdom. So it is not the eternal kingdom, because the eternal kingdom is exactly that, eternal. The mystery form of the kingdom is limited to the time between the first and second coming. It has definite boundaries. Thirdly, it's not the spiritual kingdom. The spiritual kingdom includes only believers. Old Testament saints, New Testament saints. But the mystery form of the kingdom includes believers and unbelievers. It's conditions on earth during the king's absence. Thirdly, it is not the messianic kingdom. Why? Because the king is present during the messianic kingdom. But during the mystery form of the kingdom, he's absent. And secondly, the messianic kingdom was no mystery. It was revealed very clearly in Isaiah and in other prophets. So this is not the mystery form of the kingdom. It is not the church. It is not the Messiah's congregation, the body of Messiah. It includes the body of Christ, but it includes much more than that. So it is not a reference to the church. And finally, the last note that I placed on your chart, the time gap between the first and second comings of the Messiah is revealed in the Hebrew Scriptures, but not the existence of the church during that time. An example is Psalm 110, verse 1. That is a complete career prophecy, and it does indicate a time gap between the first and second comings, but it does not reveal that the church fills that time gap. Okay? So, again, to get back to the definition, the mystery form of the kingdom consists of conditions on earth during the king's absence. The king is absent, but he is ruling in the hearts of his followers. Okay, that's what he's talking about here in verses 20 and 21. He's going to institute the mystery form of the kingdom. All righty. Wow, look at the time. Let's move on to section 174. And we'll go most of the way through section 174 in the next few minutes. All right, sections 174 through section 181 takes place on his way to Jerusalem for the last time. So in section 174, we have instructions regarding the Son of Man's coming. And this is picked up by Luke chapter 17, verse 22. So we begin with instructions concerning the second coming. There are five lessons. The first lesson is that when Yeshua returns, all men will see him. It'll be like lightning flashing in the sky. Verses 22 through 24. He said to the disciples, the day shall come when you will know, let me get rid of that. The day shall come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look there, look here. Do not go away and do not run after them. For just as the lightning, when it flashes from one part of the sky, shines on the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. So here's an illustration of what he's doing. He's moving from the no man's land between Samaria and Galilee. He's heading back into Perea, and he's heading to Jerusalem for the final time. Okay, you see what he's doing here? Making kind of a big circle. I don't know its exact route, but it's something like that. Now, here's an illustration of that lightning flash. And you guys all know that if lightning flashes behind me, I'm going to know it. Why? Because it's reflecting off of everything in front of me, right? So no matter where on earth you are, when Yeshua returns, people are going to know it. Just like they knew there was a lightning flash. And here is Yeshua's description of his return, Matthew 24, 29 through 30. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, that's his remark about longing to see the days of the Son of Man. That's a reference to the tribulation. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. So no matter where you are on planet Earth, even though he comes to the region of Jerusalem, everybody is going to know it. They're going to see the Shekinah glory light, just like you see the lightning. All right. But before that happens, other things must come first. Verse 25. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. So one of the things that must happen before the second coming is the rejection of his messiahship at the first coming. Verses 26 through 29. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it shall be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. So the next thing that happens is the tribulation. The tribulation has to occur before the second coming. And the point here is that the tribulation will descend suddenly. While everything is going on normally on planet Earth, just like today, suddenly the tribulation will crash down upon this world. It's going to catch everybody by surprise. We won't be here, you guys. The world will be caught by surprise. Verses 30 through 36. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let no one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house go down and take them away. And likewise, let not the one who is in the field turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to keep his life shall lose it, and whoever loses his life shall preserve it. I tell you, on that night there will be two men in one bed. One will be taken, the other will be left. There will be two women grinding in the same place. One will be taken, and the other will be left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken, and the other will be left. So after the tribulation then occurs the second coming and the judgments that occur with the second coming. So verses 30 through 36 are not a reference to the rapture. Remember verse 30. It will be just the same on the day the Son of Man is revealed. See, this is a reference to the second coming, not the rapture here. So after the tribulation, the second coming will occur with its judgments. Verse 37. Answering, they said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he said to them, "Where the body is, there also will the vultures be gathered." So the fifth lesson deals with the place of the second coming, and he gives a rather cryptic answer. Now, the King James Version uses the word eagles. The NASB uses the word vultures there. Vultures is a better translation. Now, this verse, this cryptic answer, can only be understood in light of parallel passages. And those parallel passages are on page 57. So we will get to them next week. We're going to go through the campaign of Armageddon very, very briefly. And when it's through, you will understand why he says where the vultures gather. Okay? You'll see why he gives his cryptic comment. So we'll move through those comments. I've been asked for maps of the campaign of Armageddon. We will have maps for you there handed out as well. So you're going to get a lot of handouts next week. So we'll see exactly what he's talking about next week. So let me go ahead and close in prayer, and then I'll turn you loose. Father, again, we want to stop and thank you for your word, and thank you for the fact that you are the resurrection and the life. Lord, that is our hope. Like Mary, we say, yes, Lord, we believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, and that there is life in your name. And we want to pass that message on to the world around us, to our friends, to our relatives, to the students at UCI, to those who work with us, that they too might say, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, just like Mary did. So, Lord, help us to do that. Give us open doors and boldness in the areas of our influence, the areas in which you placed us. And we ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen. All righty, we'll see you next week.